Good evening. Glad that you have tuned in for our evening service, our continued study in Genesis. If you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 10 down through the end of the chapter. If you see that I have my laptop in front of me, it's because we've had some power challenges here at the church the end of this week, and currently I can't get my laptop to talk to either of the printers here in the building, so we will be doing this off of my laptop. Yun was just teasing me that I've advanced to the technological age, and that's not the case, but we will make this work for tonight. So as we proceed through our study of Genesis, our study tonight, in fact, if you found it already, you're looking at it, you can see that the text at which I'm going to be directing our attention tonight is a genealogy. Now take heart, there's not a whole lot going on in this genealogy, so we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. But we have reached the point of major transition in the book of Genesis, and I just want to use this opportunity to remind us of where we have been and to give us a little bit of a teaser of where we are going so that we understand the reason why we have this genealogy here. It's not because Moses found an extra piece of parchment that he needed to fill some space on. There's a reason why it's here, and we will talk about it very briefly. But before we go any further, I am going to read this passage of Scripture because it's God's Word, and as such is profitable, and we do not want to miss it. So I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to pray, and then we will begin our study. This is God's Word. It says, "These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And when Eber had lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." God, thank you for your word, even those parts that may not grab our attention. We have not forgotten the statement of your word that all scripture is profitable, that all scripture proceeds from your mouth and is given for our instruction, for our correction, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. And so, Father, we pray that you would even be now equipping us with the tools to rightly understand your word as we study this text. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as I have already mentioned, Genesis, we've reached a major transition in the book of Genesis. As the name means, Genesis means beginning. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. And the book splits very nicely into two sections, chapters 1 through 11, which records for us the beginning of God's dealings with humanity at large. And then in Genesis chapter 12 through the end of the book, we meet Abraham. Abraham is how we mostly call him. At this point, he's still Abram. We meet Abraham and then his family after him. And this section records for us the beginnings of God's dealings with his chosen people. And so Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginnings of God's dealing with men in general, and then the beginning of God's dealings with Israel, his chosen people, specifically through whom he was going to accomplish his salvation purposes for the world. God never loses sight of his passion for the world. And so as we have been traversing through this study together, we have seen two cycles. I pointed this out last time. I just want to review this again briefly today, that Genesis chapters 1 through 11 really breaks nicely into two cycles. The first cycle stretches from creation through the flood narrative. It begins, first of all, with the creation of Adam, of the entire universe, and reaches its climax with the creation of man and woman in the image of God. And then after God creates them and pronounces them good, he then commissions them there at the end of chapter 1 to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. They are to image God in the way in which they exercise dominion over his creation. And when I say that we exercise dominion over his creation, we do so in the same way that God exercises dominion over his people, not in a cruel, domineering way, but in a way in which that it has its eye on his people thriving. That's God's way of exercising dominion, and that's how we are to image him in our dominion over the world. Following this commission, you have a season of obedience in Genesis chapter 2, as Adam and Eve, we don't know for how long, actually obeyed and fulfilled God's commission to them. But as you step into Genesis chapter 3, you have the entrance of sin as Adam and Eve stop obeying God's command and decide that they are going to become like God by a different means. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were commanded not to, and it brings sin into the world. And God then enters into the garden, and he must pronounce curse upon all the creative order. The serpent is cursed, the woman is cursed, the man is cursed, the created order is cursed, all because of sin. Now, when they sinned, Adam and Eve's nakedness was exposed at the very end. After God curses Adam and Eve and the snake and the creative order, God then covers the shame of their nakedness through animal sacrifice. Now we step out of that event and we head into Genesis chapter 4, and we find that Adam and Eve have had two sons, Cain and Abel, and that there was a strife that Cain was angry at his brother because his brother was accepted before God while he was not, and he rose up and killed his brother. We could call this the multiplication of sin. Is now death has begun to reign among men as Cain kills Abel. And then we are told that, you know, 10 generations later, his great, 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 whatever, how many greats, grandson has, like Cain, his ancestor, killed and is bragging about it and saying that he has outdone what Cain did. And so out of this multiplication of sin, we find in Genesis chapters, the second half of Genesis chapter 4 and all of Genesis chapter 5, two different family lines emerging as we come to the first genealogy in Genesis. And we are given the genealogy of Cain, the ungodly line, and then the genealogy of Seth, the godly line. So we have two family lines that emerge, those that are opposed to God and those who are following God. And then as we head into Genesis chapter 6, we come to the beginning of the flood narrative as the sons of God look on the daughters of men. Our two different family lines begin to intermingle and intermix. And it results in the universal rejection of God, as we are told the condemning words in Genesis chapter 6, that the Lord, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Universal rejection of God. which then brings the universal judgment from God upon the earth in the act of the flood as he wipes the earth clean. Except for he chose Noah. And that brings this universal judgment of God upon the earth for its sin, closes this opening cycle in the first section of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 8, we begin the next cycle, the second cycle. The first cycle began with creation, but the second cycle begins with preservation. Because although God had wiped out all of creation, he had chosen Adam and his family to build an ark and to preserve both life of humans as well as the animals through this time of judgment. And so we read how God in Genesis chapter 8 preserved Noah and his family and the animals in the ark through the mighty deluge and brings them out of the ark there in verse 16. And then chapter 8 verse 17, Noah is then commissioned by God to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then a little bit later, I think in the beginning of chapter 9, he is also told to exercise dominion over it. In fact, that dominion is advanced in that time. So there's been preservation of creation, and then a commissioning. And for a season of time, all the way down to chapter 9, verse 19, we find humanity obeying the divine commission of God. We find them engaged in worship, and they've engaged in covenant relationship with God, and things are going well. But in chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, Noah, the guy that Lamech, his father, had hoped would be the promised seed of the woman, enters into sin. He plants a vineyard, produces wine, and gets drunk, and uncovers the shame of his nakedness. So nakedness is uncovered, just like Adam and Eve when they sinned. And then that the shame of that nakedness is the cause for the multiplication of sin, as his son Ham sees his father's nakedness and commits some sort of vile act. But then, and now things are a little bit out of order from our first cycle, and that's because we're being told what happened historically, but all the same parts of the previous cycle are here, as you should be able to see on the screen. But there is Shem and his brother who cover the shame of their father's nakedness with a garment. When Noah awakes, there is a curse pronounced over sin in chapter 9, verses 24 through 25. And then as you step into Genesis chapter 10, we meet our second genealogy, as two family lines emerge. The ungodly line of Ham, from whom emerge all the nations that are God's people's primary enemies throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The ungodly line of Ham, and the godly line of Shem, from whom Abram is a descendant. So two family lines emerge. But as we step into Genesis chapter 11, we find once again the almost universal rejection of God in the events at the Tower of Babel, as mankind rejects. So there's this multiplication of sin, this advancing of sin, and it has brought, once again, the almost universal rejection of God's plan for humanity to go in a different direction. And that, as we looked at last time, brings about universal judgment. Now, what's the point of all this? Why do I continue to review this? Because we don't have this ongoing cycle of sin is not continued to be drawn to our attention in the text ahead. But what we should be coming to the realization of by this point in our study of Genesis is that mankind is opposed to God from their birth and is constantly seeking to overthrow God's rule in their life because they want to be God. And every time God leaves mankind to their own devices, they rise up in massive, united rebellion against God. And unless God breaks in, as he did in his acts of judgment in both the flood and at the Tower of Babel, and unless God breaks in with acts of grace like he did when he addressed Adam and Eve on their sin, and when he called Noah, and when he calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12, unless God breaks in with acts of grace, all humanity would be lost. And so what we are being left to see here in the opening chapters is the universal sin, the complete depravity, the total depravity of mankind. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that man's as corrupt as he could possibly be. Total depravity simply means that man is thoroughly and completely corrupt, that no part of the human being has been left untainted by the power of sin. And this is what bends all mankind away from God and causes Scripture to say in many places that there's none who seeks God, there's none who's righteous, there's none who desire Him, there's none who want Him, they're all opposed to Him. They reject Him in every way. But we also begin to see the sovereign goodness of God, because although mankind is bent away from Him because of every intention of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually, God has still promised salvation. And so He intervenes time and time again to ensure the purposes of His grace are accomplished in His creation, because He has promised to save a people. And He has been fulfilling that promise since the moment sin entered the world. And so as we leave this part of Genesis behind, I want us to see both the absolute corruption of man and the divine goodness of God, who still continues to intervene on behalf of men and to save individuals to the praise of His glorious of grace. Glorious grace. That's where we've been. Now, where are we going? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, actually we meet him here at the end of chapter 11. We know him as Abraham. At this point, he's still Abram, who is God's chosen instrument in accomplishing the unfolding of His salvation purposes. And so for the rest of this book, we're going to see God making further promises to first Abraham, and then to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to Jacob's 12 sons who form the tribes of Israel. But we're not just going to see God making promises, we're going to also see God begin to fulfill those promises. Now, none of those promises will have their full fulfillment by the end of the book. But that's not the point. Genesis is the book of beginnings, not the book of endings. It's just setting everything up for us for the rest of our Bible. And as we proceed throughout Genesis, we're going to see some, like Abraham, who is the father of faith, believing the promises that God makes and being saved, while others do not believe and are justly condemned. And so now as we come here to Genesis chapter 11, the closing verses of the opening section, really what they do is they transition us to between these two major movements. This is really the role of the genealogies throughout Genesis. They are there to move us forward in the narrative, to get us from Adam and Eve to Noah, to get us from Noah to Abraham. That is the purpose of these genealogies, to explain how we're moving forward and to cover time. But this particular genealogy is different because it's the first time we don't have two family lines recorded. And that should signal to us, there's something different this time. There's a change taking place. Yes, the trajectory of our story is now going to change. And the other thing, just as you read Scripture, I want to show you these things so that you can do this for yourself. We saw this back in Genesis chapter 5. In that genealogy, that right, we're clipping through family name after family name after family name, and then all of a sudden, as we reach the generation of Noah, the genealogy slows down, and we're given extra details and told that Lamech, Noah's father, had a hope that Noah might bring rest, and that we are told some comments about Noah that were not told about other people. It's because as it cycles quickly through the generations, it slows the process down as we reach the character we want to talk about. And you see that taking place here too. From Shem all the way down to Nahor, we really have no details given. They're not concerned, but all of a sudden, once we meet Nahor and then his son Terah, things begin to slow down. It's because we're reaching our desired destination to which our genealogy wanted to move us. So this is not a worthless piece of Scripture. Just a slight side note, not going to get into this. In the Genesis and the flood account, God said he was not going to strive with man forever, but he was going to put a limit on the number of days that he was going to be allowed to live on the face of the earth. And you see that begin to be fulfilled here in the genealogy of Shem as people are living less and less and less and less and less time. That's just a free note for you that, of course, God always fulfills his word. We see it appearing on the pages of Scripture. Last thing I want to do, not going to spend a whole lot of time on this either, is what we find here at the end of the chapter in verses 27 through 32 is that we meet key characters in the unfolding of God's next phase of operations with man. And we're just given teasers and some important things. Here we meet Terah, who had three sons. And they are listed as Abram, and he's listed first, which means he's probably the oldest, Nahor and Haran. And these three sons are all significant. Abram was the oldest, and we are told that he has a wife. Her name is Sarai, and then we're told that she is barren. That's of no value to us at the moment if we haven't read on, but that is incredibly significant detail for us. We're told that the middle child, Nahor, is blessed with a family. Once again, what's the point? Well, they're going to be going back to this family to get spouses for their children in the days ahead as well. And then we're told of Haran, who is the youngest, who dies, leaving behind a son named Lot. And we sit there and think, why in the world did Abraham take Lot with him to Canaan? Why that nephew instead of a different nephew? Because his dad was dead. It is very likely, especially in light of the fact that we find Terah took Abraham, Sarai, and Lot with him, and they settled in Haran on their way to Canaan, and then Terah dies, well, you've got this child without a parent, and you have these parents without a child, and that happens to be their nephew. They've adopted him. They've adopted him and taken care of him. Abram, as the oldest, would have been the primary inheritor of his father Terah's possessions, and yet without an heir, without a child of his own, he has no heir, so he adopts his nephew Lot, the only child of his youngest brother who has died, who later on in Genesis we will see that it is intended that he become the heir. And so we meet here the key characters in the unfolding of the next several chapters of Genesis. Now, what's the spiritual significance of all of this? I'm not really sure that there is. I mean, we see the promises of God being fulfilled. That is something that we never want to miss in Scripture. We see God, we know, if you're used to your Bible and you've read Genesis many times, you know what's coming next, and so you're anticipating it. But in this text, we're just told some basic information. And I bring this to your attention that there's really no earth-shattering, life-transforming principle to be taken out of this text. And occasionally, passages are there to simply set the stage for what's going to come after. Not every text has got a truth in it that's going to radically transform our behavior in the here and now. And yet we need to understand the place of these texts because they lay the foundation for what we will see later on. It makes sense for us. Why is there this relationship, this close relationship between Abram and Lot? Why is it so significant that Sarah is barren? What is going on? And we are introduced to all these primary plot themes that we're going to see unfolding in Genesis 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. And I mean, on and on it goes. And so it's just setting things up. And so we need to have an eye on these details, not because they're going to radically change how I live this week, but they inform my understanding of the text and they provide lighthouses that guide our interpretation when we come to those passages that really do drastically transform our lives. And so, we come to a place of conclusion. The first major movement in Genesis is closed. And now we are ready to begin to watch God really start to unfold information about his salvation plan because he's chosen an individual. He's chosen a man whom he's going to call out of his idol worship. He's going to call out of the land of the Chaldeans and say, you're mine. And I'm going to use you to bring about the blessing that is going to transform the globe, because from your line, the seed that's going to bless all the nations is going to come. And we look forward to the study in these days ahead. So it's just honestly a transitionary text. We will get into the nitty-gritty of Abram and God's calling of him next time. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction it gives us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would always have an eye for its details to rightly understand it and to rightly apply it for your glory and the praise of your glorious name and for our own good and edification. We pray, Father, as we sit on the cusp of a fresh week, that you would cause us to have our eyes firmly fixed upon you, that we would live this week for your glory, for your purposes, and that we will be seeking opportunities to show your love and your kindness both to our brothers and sisters in Christ and to the lost world around us. We offer ourselves to you. You have purchased us. We are your slaves. We are your servants. It is our joy to do your bidding. We offer ourselves to you and humbly ask that you would delight to use us to bear fruit for your kingdom. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.